First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God, our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing, with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works as is proper for women who affirm that they worship God. A woman should learn in silence with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to be silent. For Adam was created first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman who was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing, if she continues in faith, love, and holiness with good judgment. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy, one who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap.
Thanks, Peter. Good morning. I'm Neil. It's great to see you all here today and great to have some newcomers and visitors with us. And regulars. It's fantastic that you're here. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, thank you that you speak to us about how it is that we can know you and please you in the way that we act as your church. And Lord, please help us as we come to this passage today to understand it so that we can apply it in our lives. And please help me to be able to speak carefully and truthfully from your word this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, as we started looking at the passage on men, women and marriage in Ephesians 5, I started with the question, are you scared? If you were here last week, you'll remember that. One of our staff in our staff meeting this week, cheekily, who shall remain nameless, the identity of this person, cheekily said to me that I should start this week with, are you terrified? Because there's some stuff here in this passage that is shocking, is even offensive in our world, and maybe to you, maybe you're offended even as we read this. Verse 12 in particular, I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to be silent. Wow, what do we do with that? Not surprisingly, this passage that we open today has been at the centre of massive debates. You probably know that through in different churches and denominations over the last 40 years or so. And even today, there are differences and different churches have different practices. And what do we do with this? It's not just in the churches, it's also in the academic world. You can find libraries full of books that people have written challenging what seems to be a plain reading of this passage in this way or that way, and then books come back the other way, and it keeps a lot of scholars in business writing books on 1 Timothy chapter 2, let me tell you. But it's also very personal, isn't it? Because this is about us, men and women who want to faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we handle this in a world where everything else says something quite different to what we read here. So what do we do with this passage? Well, we need to tread carefully, don't we? And we need to try as best we can to put aside the traditions and assumptions that we may bring to a passage like this. Maybe we've grown up in a church where this has been practiced and there's been it's kind of outside our realm of understanding to think that it would be different. We need to put those aside and come to the Word of God. Maybe we come to this with the assumptions that we've been brought up with and that we hear and soak in from the world, that there can be no distinction in roles based on gender. We need to put aside those assumptions and come and try and understand what God says to us and why he says it, so that we can be faithful in understanding and applying God's word to our lives. So, as you can see on the outline there, we're up to the second point now, what the Bible says, and you can see that I'm going to focus on verses 11 to 15. There's a lot of good stuff in the rest of the passage we read, but I'm going to focus there on those verses, and then to ask, how do we apply this? How do we actually, in practice, live it out? So, as we come to verses 11 to 15, as always, we need to think about the context. And I've even helped fill in your notes for you there by just jotting down four things very quickly to notice in and around these verses. The first thing is that this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his protege. Timothy is in Ephesus, and we learn at the beginning of chapter 1 that Timothy is to sort out some false teaching that's happening in this in the churches in this city of Ephesus. Or if you have a look in your Bibles over at chapter 3 and verse 15, you'll see there what the letter is about. Verse 15, Paul says, "If I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." The church is incredibly important to God, and it's incredibly important in the world. Where else are people going to come and know God and hear the truth about him? And so how is it that Christian people in the church are to act in God's household? Last week we looked in our individual households, in marriage and the family. This time we're moving to God's household, God's family. In the church, how should people conduct themselves in the church? These verses that we're looking at from verses 11 to 15 are part of that. This really matters to God and to the world that we act in this way. Second thing that we need to see is the context of the gospel. In verses 1 to 7, we read there an instruction for the church to pray so that we can live tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness. And the reason for that is so that the gospel can go out. Have a look in chapter 2, verse 3. "This is good and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And then there's a beautiful summary of the gospel in verses 5 and 6. And then Paul says in verse 7, "It's for this message of the gospel that I was appointed a herald and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Verse 8, "Therefore," this is how men and women should relate to each other in the church. Do you see, this is set in the context of the big picture of God's mission for the world, for the gospel to go out and people to be saved. This is not something disconnected from that. This is not just because Paul was some kind of first century woman hater or something, and we should discount what he says here. No, he says, this is part of my job as a gospel preacher and as an apostle, is to instruct you how to act in God's household. This is the context of gospel mission. The third thing to notice is that our verses that we're looking at from verse 11 come after two other instructions to men and to women. One about men praying with not with holding hands, not with anger and argument, and one about how women are to dress with good works as proper for women who affirm that they worship God rather than making a statement by their clothes or their hairdos. Now, that's part of the reason why I'm concentrating on verses 11 to 15, because there's some dangerous territory for me to enter into there. But suffice to say that there are different instructions for men and for women. Now, of course, in a sense, both instructions apply to both men and women. Women are to pray with anger and argument, and men are to dress with good works rather than with their clothing or their hairdo or whatever. But the apostle sees that there's a particular need to address the men about their anger and the women about their clothes. You see, the Bible is not gender neutral. The world wants the Bible to be gender neutral, but God has made us male and female, wonderfully equal, but wonderfully different. And here we see, as we come to verses 11 to 15, that it's not just about how we learn and how we teach, but it's in all of life that God has made us male and female. And finally, we need to see what happens just after our verses. We have instructions here about the appointment of overseers, and who are later called elders. And the interesting thing to see here is that these people are to be men. The people that God appoints to teach and to have authority in the church are men. See verse 1, if anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. Verse 2, he must be the husband of one wife. Those appointed to lead and teach in the church are to be men. And they have two jobs. You see it again in chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who are good leaders should be considered worthy of an ample honorarium, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Most of the criteria for choosing these people is the character of their life, that they're the kind of person who lives out the truth and that can walk the walk as well as talk the talk. But they have two jobs to do: to teach and to exercise authority. And they're the very two things, notice, in verse 12 that he says are not for women to do, because they're for the elders to do. So, having said those general comments, let's get into it with verse 11. And it starts to talk about how a woman should learn. And it's important to see, first up, that it's significant that women are called to learn. Because in the first century, this was a radical thing. Because the general pattern was that men can learn, but women were somehow not capable of that, or it wasn't worth teaching them. But thankfully, as the Christian gospel went out under the patterns and design of God, it raised up the status of women to the rightful equality that they have with men when it comes to learning and relating to God and living out the Christian life. And so women are to learn. They're to think and to hear and understand and apply it to their lives so that they might dress themselves with good works, as is proper for women who affirm that they worship God. Women are to learn, but how are they to learn? Well, there's a particular character of their learning here in verse 11. A woman should learn in silence, with full submission. Now, that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? What are we going to do with that? Sounds like women should be out the back somewhere and just zip up their mouth and not say boo to a mouse. Silence. But I think that the two key words here we need to understand, and I think they kind of interpret each other to an extent. I don't think that silence means physically not saying anything at all. Why do I say that? Because back in chapter 2 and verse 2, the very same word is used, but it's translated quiet. It talks about why we should pray for kings and governors. It's so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. So I don't think that means a life of silence, saying nothing, you know, like a vow of silence or something. What that means is not a troublesome life, not a life where we're always struggling and fighting and competing, but being able to get on with our business. You also see that the word silence comes up again at the end of verse 12, where instead of a woman having authority over a man, instead she is to be silent. You see, being silent is the opposite of having authority. And it's very similar to, it's in the same kind of territory as with full submission. So I think it's what this is saying is that a woman is to learn not by disputing and challenging the teaching that she hears in the church, but by listening and submitting herself to God and to his teaching brought to her by the men who've been appointed to teach in the church. Now, I don't think that means that she never asks a question, or that she doesn't go privately and talk about it, or talk about it with each other or with others in the congregation. Not at all, but there is an attitude of quietness and submission. Now, this is true for men as well, isn't it? Men sit in the congregation hearing the teaching from the elder, and I take it that they are also to learn in without disputing and challenging, but quietly and in submission. But Paul gives this instruction particularly here to the women. Was it just the women in this church? Is this an issue for women generally? Maybe it's harder for them because it's the man who's doing the teaching. Whatever the case, this is the instruction that is given here about how a woman is to learn. I think it's really important here also to emphasise that this is not talking about all women submitting to all men in the church. Did you hear that? It's not about all women submitting to all men in a church. A woman is called to submit to her own husband. We saw that last week, because he is responsible for her care. But she also, along with all of the men who aren't elders in the church, are called to submit to the one that God has appointed to bring the word of God to them through their teaching and to order the affairs of the church through their leadership. Not all men. And I take it that this also doesn't mean that women submit to these elders in all of life, you know, what's going on during the week or something like that. It's during the church time, during the teaching time, for the person who is bringing this word of God. So we've got to be careful not to stretch it out and apply it to places that this is not talking about here. And let me say, I think it's a wonderful thing that in our church this happens. This is actually worked out beautifully with the women in our church learning quietly and in full submission. I praise God for the women of this church and the way that your hearts submissive to God in this regard. And that makes you wonderfully beautiful. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit we read about in 1 Peter chapter 3. And that's in general what happens in our church. And so we can praise God for that. God is powerfully at work in our church, enabling women to live according to his pattern in our world. The flip side of how a woman should learn in silence and with full submission is brings a further clarity to it, but this is where it kind of rubs up against us, isn't it, in verse 12. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to be silent. What's the Bible saying here? Well, it comes down to what does it mean for a woman to teach? Well, I want to say that it can't mean that a woman can never say anything lest a man might be in the close proximity and hear and learn something from it. Sometimes people kind of read that and go, ooh, you know. I had someone at morning tea said, what happens if I come after 8 o'clock church, if I come to the mother's union where there's a lady speaking to the ladies and he's working the sound desk? He might hear what the lady says, you know. That's not what we're talking about here. In actual fact, as we read through the New Testament, women teach in so many ways, and we all benefit from it. All people, men and women, are called to teach and admonish one another in Colossians. In the Great Commission, we're all called to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've told you. Women teach. Older women are to teach younger women in Titus 2. Next week we're going to see that women and men pray and prophesy in church. So there is a speaking ministry in the church. We're to be encouraging one another. And as we read through the book of Acts and through the Gospels as well, we see women side by side with men doing wonderful things. Like Priscilla, who explained the way of God to Apollos more fully so that he could do a great ministry. The ministries of men and women are massive. There are so many. But there is one kind of teaching that we read of here that women are not to do. So what does that mean? What is this specific kind of teaching that is here? Well, I take it that it's the teaching of the elder. It's the teaching of the one who is appointed by God to bring God's word in a formal and authoritative way. Again, the two words kind of hang together, don't they? To teach and have authority. So it's not just anything that any woman might say somewhere, or anything that any man might say somewhere. That's our one another ministry of the word. I take it that it's the kind of thing that's happening right now. As one of the elders of our church, bring to you an authoritative word, this is what God says. It's not my word. My job is to give, I'm set free from other work, to give myself to understanding this word and hopefully bringing it to you as faithfully, as clearly and powerfully as I can. And that's how our church is fed. That's how we are, our faith is strengthened and our hope and our love, and we're built together in unity in Christ. I think it's that teaching that is on view here. But why? Why is it this way? Why is it that men who teach in this way and women and other men who are not elders who listen and learn? Well, the reason particularly is applied here for women to be submissive to the elder and to the teaching and not to take it on themselves actually comes from back in the book of Genesis. Now, we might not have gone here if we were doing it, because we think in a very 21st century individualistic way where there's me and I have a right to do what anybody else does and we shouldn't make distinctions. But the way that the Bible thinks is that it goes back to the beginning, to the foundations that God laid when he made us in the first place. Verse 13, for Adam was created first, then Eve. See the first word there? For. Because. This is why verses 11 and 12 say what they do. Because Adam was created first, then Eve. Here is God's design for men and women. Adam was created to be the first one, the one who is responsible because he's the firstborn. That makes him the leader. And Eve was created second as his helper so that together they can fulfill the mandate that God gave to them. And that's the pattern that's picked up, as we saw last week, in marriage especially, but also in the household of God with the elder and the people in the church. Adam was created first, then Eve. But there's a second reason as well. This one gets a bit trickier, doesn't it? Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. You see, what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam, in the end, he's the one responsible, and he ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he knew what he was doing. He was breaking God's command. He sinned. But the woman also was culpable of sin. She also ate it. But she did it having been deceived by the snake. And I think the thing that we've got to see here is that the order that God established with God over the man who leads the woman and together they rule over the snake was turned upside down. The snake deceived the woman who gave some to the man, and he didn't say anything and he ate. And so I think what we're seeing here is that think back to what went wrong in the Garden of Eden when the man listened to the woman who was deceived by the snake. And don't make that same mistake again. I think that's what he's saying here. Here are the reasons why I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Instead, she is to be silent. Now, it's probably not the reason we would have given, but that's the thinking of the Bible. But I want you to notice two other things here. First, this is not because of a difference of competency or character. I take it that there are many women here who are much smarter and much better communicators than many men, and probably me included. Praise God that you're here. This is not about competency. I take it that there are many women here who are very Christ-like in their character and more godly than many men here. Eldership is not based for women on that. It's based on men for that. But God has established it that men will take on that role. And nor is it because women are more gullible than men, because that's obviously not true. I don't think that's what it's saying here, that women are open to deception and therefore men are the teachers. The second thing to notice, though, is that the reason is not given here because this was the particular culture of the first century. As if maybe if a woman stood up to teach in this church, that there'd be such a scandal that no one would listen to the gospel. Or that there was a particular situation in Ephesus that there were kind of, you know, some aggressive, bossy women who were trying to usurp the men in that church. That may have been the case, but that's not the reason that's given. The reason is given is transcultural. It's grounded in creation. It's something that applies to every culture, in every place, in every age. This is the reason that we've been given. And then we come to verse 15. Verse 15, I think, is an encouragement to women. She will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith, love, and holiness with good judgment. A lot of ink has been spilt over this verse, trying to work out what it means. I'll give you four options that are out there. There's plenty of others as well. And I just want to clarify what I think. The first two are wrong. The last two could be right. The first one is, it doesn't mean that a woman will be kept safe physically in childbearing. I think our experience bears that out. Some women die in childbirth, godly women. Second thing is, I don't think it's saying that women will be saved by childbearing, because we're saved by Jesus, aren't we? And by faith in him, and not every woman has had children, and it just doesn't work. It could be, because he's been thinking about Genesis 1 to 3, that he's saying we are saved by the eventual birth of Jesus, because a promise was made to Eve that eventually one of her descendants would crush the head of the snake. And that descendant turns out to be Jesus, who was born of a woman. And so maybe here when it says she will be saved through childbearing, it's talking about through the child, Jesus, who was born. Could be that. Makes some sense. But it may not be. It could be the last one. And this is the one that I think is most likely. And we can toss the point afterwards if you like. That it's an encouragement to women saying that she will be saved through childbearing, in the sense that there's something distinctive about women that's different to men. And that is, women are created with the potential for childbearing. And I think that it could be saying that you don't need to become a bloke, right, in order to be close to God or to be saved in the end or to be a somebody in the church. You can be content with the role that God has given you, because you'll be saved through childbearing if you continue in faith, love, holiness with good judgment. Be content as women to be women. You don't have to try and be men in the church. And I think that's the encouragement. But whatever it means, I don't think it actually changes the meaning of verses 11 and 12, or the reasons that are given in verses 13 and 14. I think it's an extra encouragement that the apostle is giving to women. One last thing I want to say. I think there's a consistency with this verse, because sometimes people say, oh, this is just one little tiny bit of the Bible and there's all this conflict about it and disputes, and so how can we ever just rely on one verse and trust this one thing and have any confidence to actually apply it in practice. You might have heard that or even said that yourself. Well, I want to say that for me, I have great confidence in this, not only because I think there's a very clear and plain reading of these verses, but also there's a consistency, a deep consistency with the whole Bible, with the pattern that's established in Genesis 1 to 3 and applied to marriage in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and applied to the church here and in 1 Corinthians 11 that we'll look at next week. It's applied in Titus chapter 2. And just from the example of what happens in the New Testament, I don't know if you've noticed, but the 12 apostles are all men, as is Paul, as is Timothy and Titus, as are the elders and the overseers. It seems that this is there's a clarity and a consistency about this, that we're not just talking about one obscure verse. We're talking about a general principle that's applied consistently through the New Testament. So what about us? How do we apply this? What do we do with this? Well, I want to start. In some ways, I'm hesitant to answer this question at the moment because we haven't finished the series yet. And there's important stuff to be heard which shapes the answer to this next week as we think about women who pray and prophesy in church. And the week after, we're going to be thinking about men and women in the trenches together, and we're going to look more closely at the great array of ministries that women and men are doing side by side in the work of the gospel. This week, we're just kind of focusing in on this one thing that the apostle says, this is for men. So I'm hesitant to go there, but we do need to apply it. We can't just say, well, I'm hesitant, so we'll just leave it and I'll sit down. What do we do with this? I think there are two mistakes that we can make here. On one hand, we can be too tight. We can kind of move into the area of legalism, where we can kind of be constantly having tight rules, and so that women are never quite sure if they're crossing a line. And, you know, can I speak here, or am I going to be breaking 1 Timothy 2:14? I think that would be a tragedy. Because I think the job of the elders, like me, being one of them in our church, is to so equip and encourage women to speak the word of God and to be doing ministry so that it can flourish and multiply in our church. I want to see more and more women doing more and more word ministry in our church. And if we're too tight on this, I think that can limit that. And so we need to be careful not to be too tight. But on the other hand, we also can make the mistake of being too loose and saying, well, this doesn't mean anything at all. Let's just put it aside in the bottom drawer or whatever, and we'll just do whatever we want. Or what other churches do. Or what the world says we should do. But no, we actually have to submit ourselves to God. And we have to wrestle with this. How does this actually apply in our church life here in Jenali Anglican Church in 2019? And so the way that we have been doing for the last 13 years, at least in my time here, I'm not sure what happened before that, but is to see that there is an eldership of men whose responsibility it is to teach and to have authority in the church. And that role is for men. And so we only have men who preach, because I take it that this is the time of teaching, that this has been that in our context that this is talking about. And we also have men who lead services. So John Rowland here is a trusted man who is not just an MC. So it's not just that it could have been done by a woman. A woman may have done it more competently than John, just like a woman might have preached his sermon more competently than me. But he's in the job of leading our meeting. So when you come in, who looks to be an authority here? John. And he introduces the service and he gives an interpretation and he wraps up at the end. And so for those reasons, we have said these roles are for men, the preacher and the service leader. And women, please go for it in every other ministry that's in our church. Scripture teaching, conversations over morning tea, being involved in ESL, being involved in Christianity Explored, being involved in chaplaincy, whatever it is, youth ministry, kids ministry, Go for it. We've tried to make it clear and consistently applied in our public services as that these roles are for men. Now, what if you disagree with that? I'm conscious that many of you do. What do you do there? Well, I take it, firstly, I want you to know that you're in good company, because you're not the only one. Others in our church here also disagree. But wonderfully, in our church, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. We're united together in him and getting on with the work of seeing all for Christ Jesus. And we have to work out what are the things that are gospel issues that we have to hold to, whatever else, and what are the things that are matters of dispute between us that we can agree to disagree and get on with being brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that this is one of those areas. Should a man or a woman be a service leader? You may disagree. But the eldership of the church, we've got to make a call on that. And before God, in our conscience, we've made a call. And so I want to urge you to continue, as you have been, to accept that call and to work together with one another, getting on with gospel ministry. That doesn't mean that we're not open to being persuaded. Please come and knock on our door, send me an email, ring me up, or other staff or other leaders in our church, and put your case. Because we all have to be open to being persuaded, according to the word of God, what is the best way forward. But I also want to encourage you for another step of acceptance. In my experience, most people who hear this for the first time struggle to accept it in the beginning. And so I really want to urge you to stick with it, to ask the questions, to do the reading, to be in conversation, to pray to God about it, and come to, in your own mind, well, how do we understand this passage of the Bible? And it takes time. And so I want to urge you to go on that journey. And my hope and prayer is that you will come to a point of acceptance of this. But I don't want to just leave it there either. I would hope that together, men and women, we can move beyond acceptance to support and promotion of this. Because if we believe that this is God's word, that this is good for us as men and as women and for us as a church, then we want to do all that we can to enable this to happen well, so that men and women can function as we're meant to, in the body of Christ, united together in Christ, but still men and women, according to the way that God has set down for us. I would love to have a question time right now, but my time is up, well and truly up. And so please come and talk to me over... Please come and talk to me over morning tea. And I promise that after the last talk in this series, when we've covered all the territory, we'll have a question time out in the hall or the parish room, wherever seems good. And you can go for it, and we can talk about all the issues that have been raised in the series. But please don't hold back. Don't be scared to come and ask me over morning tea or send me an email or something like that. It's not a closed shop. I'd love to have you come. I learned so much from women, from my own dear wife, who teaches me so much, but also from so many of you in the conversations that we have. And I want to keep learning. So if you've got something to teach me, please come and talk to me. That would be wonderful. Thank you.